coat's the same, but the hat's different. So we're live now. Well, the Saudis proved they had a top gun today, too. Now, I've been taking on the idiocy of the media's manner of reporting this war pretty consistently. I haven't changed, didn't see anything today to change my mind in their prideful self-deification, an inability to be on any side but their own. They now, in their glut for scoops, elevate themselves above the conflict and report on a battle between a well-trained German Shepherd who's defending its master and decency against an attack by a cobra, as though they are equally motivated combatants. They now seek to give the point of view of the enemy through the eyes of Jordan and the Palestinians, to give worldwide free media platform to the brainwashers of official Iraq and the PLO, while at the same time being totally ignorant of the philosophic basis on which Iraq is built and the PLO are charting their course. So I'm going to be a little bit more philosophical tonight, a little heavier than just catharting on the idiocy of the press, believing if you turn a light on in a corner, people can see the dust, and simply say to you, you've been doing good. Either it's an interesting coincidence that we started talking about this at the same time everybody else had the same feelings, or you can be encouraged we've had an influence as the letters have poured into the president 100-1 against the media. That means you got to write a letter a day. A letter a day for the soldier boys. So just keep doing it. Now, we have compared Saddam Hussein and the Iraqi view to a gang leader in the suburb of civilized society, intent upon surviving first and expanding its power. You put a gang leader in the frame that beyond survival, once a basis is built up, into a philosophy that justifies and expands that mono society, you have terrorism. Gaines gave a quick sense in the abstract, but an earlier illustration was better, and that is the guerrilla warfare type gangs. The guerrilla leader doesn't have to have a country. He has a cause and justifies his gang terrorism by that cause. Give him a country with a network of embassies. Imagine for just a moment that the Catholic Church, led by the Pope, felt its philosophy threatened, and to survive must use its entire worldwide network to protect and or project itself with a religious passion. They won't but assume they took the posture that the church should take of resisting Antichrist. I'd probably join it, and so would you. And it would not be necessary that we win. We know we're going to be caught up before the end comes. But it doesn't matter if we win. We're going to be the winners in the long run, either here or over there. But we would die with pleasure to resist that Antichrist. Now invert it, where the Iraqi view attached just as firmly, though it's being used and made more of an allegiance than it really is in the leadership case, because they're traditionally Sunni, not Shiite. They view us. They don't have the same symbolism, but they view us as we would view the Antichrist. And they die willingly. Well, we just something pretty scary. In 1971, Saddam Hussein expressed the hope. Well, that's not the one. That's pretty scary, too. I want to save that. I got to find the young boy's quote. You're never going to understand this any more than I could understand and did agree with Mike Wallace's interview of the tortured and maimed prisoners of war that had been released from Iraq and were in Iran hospitals, maimed and crippled because of the torturing they had undergone as Iraqi prisoners of war, now returned in the exchange to Iran. They sat right there and expressed more hatred for the United States than for Saddam, and hoped that the same Saddam who had mutilated and tortured them would win in the conflict. This dialogue went on between a reporter in the summer of 1983 on a BBC television program and one 13-year-old Iranian boy. Now, this is not Iraq, but the Iraqians who are Shiites hold the same view. Tattered, crippled, and with his head shaven, the boy projected a mesmerizing aura as he calmly looked right through his interviewer. The exchange went like this. Question, were you not afraid while assaulting the army's position, knowing that you and so many of your friends were going to die? 13 years old. Answer, those who died were fortunate. They honored God and he took them into his arms. I did not fight hard enough. Maybe next time. Question, aren't your parents worrying for you? Wouldn't you like to be home with them, away from all this? Answer, Their hearts must be filled with sadness that I was not honored by martyrdom for Islam. How did a people get like this? Napoleon called philosophers who did not approve of his imperial ambitions ideologists, which was for him a way of dismissing them as useless intellectuals. He really called them savants. Since Marx, more or less everyone in the Western tradition understands ideologies and their advocates as structurally related to the societies they sprout from. From Marx, that structure was class-centered. For Durkheim or Levi Strauss, capitalists, it was something else. Ideologies were perceived as partial and usually interest-biased systems of thought. For these reasons, it cuts across the grain in the West to think of oneself as an ideologist. That's a tunnel vision, one-way actor based upon a passion for a single ideological base, which can now be taken to imply a lack of objectivity or even irrationality in decision-making. So our self-deified media are above all ideologies. So each night they bring into our living rooms the voice of objectivity and reason, self-defined as they view themselves, who must see all sides lest we become too ideological. They must make sure that we Americans hear from the Iraqis, and hear from the Jordanians, and hear from the PLO in order to balance the American view, which is sure to be wrong because the military and the government are not bowing down to the media and letting them do an autopsy at the end of every day on every move and action they've taken. By contrast, in the third world, and we better come to grips with it. By contrast, in the third world, since World War II, having one's own homemade ideology has become a very positive thing. Unlike the media in the third world, you heard it, those who listen to the news, in Jordan, there is no alternative view being given. They're ready to throw themselves into the war because of a visceral human nature added to their ideology. They'd throw themselves in the war because of their ideology, but they have an added factor going. They think they're winning because they view the war through the propaganda glasses of Baghdad via Jordan. Every day the newspapers are anti-American and telling of the victories. They don't believe that 15 or however many small number of American or Allied planes have been shot down. They believe 180 have been shot down because that's what Baghdad says. They don't believe that we are doing surgical bombing. They believe we are slaying civilians with our superior power, like a meat grinder grinding up a people who are doing nothing but defending their own land, long since forgotten as they went into Kuwait. They believe what Saddam is saying. They don't believe we bombed a chemical or biological warfare preparing factory. They believe we bombed the only factory available to make baby food for those 1 year and under among their brethren and sistern of Iraq. This because the search is no longer for universal truths, as it was for Western thinkers from the time of the Enlightenment through Marx, however Euro-centered those truths might have objectively been. Rather, the search is for a nationally constrained set of motivating principles geared to political action which are as true as anything else about the world, especially if they work for them. Third worldism is the umbrella ideology under which all such local ideologies shelter. Almost by definition, it represents a way of looking at the whole world exclusively from the point of view and in the sole interest of the third world part of it. You pick that up when you see them being interviewed. They're always using rhetoric to serve that parochial frame. They don't even concede a sentence. Every word flowing out of their mouth comes from a unbending, "We're right and anyone who disagrees is wrong because they're disagreeing," frame of reference. Almost by definition, it represents a way of looking at the whole world exclusively from the point of view and in the sole interests of the third world part of it. Like all varieties of nationalism, some anti-imperialisms, and nowadays Islamic fundamentalism, third worldism, which embraces them all, is totally uninterested in, if not actively hostile to, broader considerations on the human condition. You let famine hit the United States, you'd never have them care. Whatever else this may be, it no longer has the remotest connection with either Marx or Napoleon's philosophers. I'll anticipate something else we're going to talk about tonight if you'll let me stay a little heavy. I've told you the ideologue of Baathism, the party that dominates all of Iraq, was a student of Hitler's Nazi Germany and Mussolini's Italy, but they also studied the Communist Revolution. And with an eclectic borrowing from many philosophies, including communism, which serves the drift to the left where it serves the purpose of their third world nationalistic ideology, don't underestimate Saddam Hussein, who was picked by the ideologue, trained by the ideologue, and has become the symbol for the ideologues who have deified the state first, which the Nazis did, and then the person, Saddam, next. And they are students of Trotsky, who, along with Karl Marx, and in some people's view, more profound than Marx, analyze the reasons for the failure of the revolution in Russia. And what you see in Iraq, which is why you see the sympathy with Castro and the sympathy with the former leader of Nicaragua and North Vietnam and those who have led revolutions in the third world since the Second World War, are students of a great body of literature that analyzed why the Russian Revolution failed. And the revolution itself, with its ongoing development under the guidance of the one who leads the revolution, who usually starts out being made a folk-kill role like Castro and Che Guevara, they are students of the mistakes made that caused the revolution to top out when authority transferred from the leaders of the revolution to the people. And that's why you've not seen Castro's position weaken in his land, nor the North Vietnam dictator, nor Iraq. Gang leaders, yes, but a gang put together with a philosophy that knows exactly where it's going. What you have, coming so close to a station break, I need to read the next few paragraphs and just comment right now. What you have is what the media is both too dumb for some reason because of their thirst for self-deification, or too hypocritical to recognize, is a religious cult. We have watched the media since Jimmy Jones stand against cultism, and they should, not understanding the distinction between the true cult. Jimmy Jones ceased to be a Christian and became a communist long before he went down to South America. And so anxious to program all these who have, in the attacks on religion at large under the guise of attacks on cultism, have defined as the traits of a cult, all they have to do is hold up the profile, and they got it. In Iraq, you would not find the news media giving credence to the viewpoints of the people who went with Jimmy Jones to South America. They would not position the viewpoints of those members of his group and report on them without criticism as having the same value in a search for truth as the viewpoint of an Episcopal or Methodist or Catholic Church member. Because these were people brainwashed, incapable of seeing truth if it was given to them until they were delivered and deprogrammed to where they had a capacity to recognize truth. Thus the media, with unrelenting respect for truth, in quotes, has paraded itself in front of us in a very commendable pursuit to deliver people from brainwashed conditions and cultism until they confront the Iraqis, because they don't know the 20-year history of brainwashing that produced this cult of Saddam Hussein. And I'm going to deal with it after the station break. Get on the phone. Connellsville, Pennsylvania. Just got my shortwave, and you're coming in pretty clear. 9785. I want to emphasize to all those who listen, we're beaming out over the Middle East tonight from off the slopes of Mount Hermon. It won't be long until all over the world. I can't get away from my voice without turning it off. I wish I could get to a point where if they turn on their egg beater, I'd come up on the wall. 9785 on your shortwave radio, 31-meter band, every night, 7 days a week, 8 p.m. to midnight, West Coast time. You calculate it from there. Likewise, every single day, 7 days a week, 1610 a.m. off the Isle of Anguilla, Clear Channel Station. You should check it in your area. Tampa, Florida. Thank God I finally got 1610. It's been a long, hard battle, and I'm calling in. You need to protect yourself to be able to pick up this free voice. There are two places we can remain free, off satellite and shortwave radio. Shortwave radio worldwide. Satellite here. I'm reading from Public Affair about the Western mind and its worship of so-called fairness and its pursuit of truth, and it's properly trained, it's the way I was trained, to be captured by truth when I confront it. But it renders you incapable of standing up against an ideologue. An ideologue is going to use rhetoric and is not interested in truth. He has given his mind over to his ideology, and he sees truth as what he believes and has accepted, and anything else is error to be corrected. There is no discussion possible. You must submit, or you're an infidel. Like all varieties of nationalism, some anti-imperialisms, and nowadays Islamic fundamentalism, Third Worldism, which embraces homemade ideology and does not seek truth, is totally uninterested in, if not actively hostile to, broader considerations on the human condition. The Ba'ath, the party that controls Iraq, the ideologue being a student of Nazi Germany, Adolf Hitler, Mussolini, and fascist Italy, and the failure of the communist revolution and the attempts of Stalin to restore it through fascism. Saddam Hussein being his choice for the internal security mechanism that seized control of the party and the nation, deified the state, and Saddam as the persona of it. These Ba'ath carry this thinking, just named, to their usual extremes. Everything is relative and in the process of becoming. Nothing is legitimate that is not made by them. You look for God's word. The Catholic looks for God's word interpreted through the church. The Ba'ath look for truth revealed through the Ba'ath party. Nothing is legitimate that is not made by them. Remember always, Saddam Hussein once said to party militants, the principles and experiences which are special to you are the only ones that represent final truth, and which are able to respond to the task of building the new society for the Arab nation. He has not won his position strictly by force. He used force to gain his position, cruelty and torture, and he still practices it. But he did not gain his position without becoming the persona of a philosophy. Hitler was but a paper hanger, some people say. He held a nation mesmerized and almost conquered a world with an ideology of a superior race. Remember always, Saddam said to party militants, the principles and experiences which are special to you are the only ones that represent final truth. Are you going to try to have a discussion with them? And which are able to respond to the task of building the new society for the Arab nation. Racism. Elsewhere in the speech, he talked about cultivating within each militant an external wall to ward off bad influences that not only came from the outside, but manifested themselves, whatever the source, in an unacceptable, deviant environment. In another speech on the role of flexibility in revolutionary work, Saddam harshly berated all those who saw flexibility as an end in itself in dealing with problems because of their failure to understand that the permanent condition, quote, of the revolutionist in struggle is assault and confrontation, from which it was possible to depart for only the briefest of tactical maneuvers. You want to hear that again slow? The permanent condition of the revolutionist in struggle is assault and confrontation. And they thought he would blink. And now his cohorts want a pause for negotiation at the UN so he can regroup and, you know, shake some of the dust out of his hair. He's a predator. This man must be stopped. Ba'athist ideology, which can hardly be pinned down to a real social class in the absence of a singular Arab society, which is their long-range goal in pan-Arabism, they then would become the ruling class of the world. In the absence of a worldwide singular Arab society, which may happen because that's where Antichrist is coming from. You know, those idiots have thought we're going to have Antichrist come out of Europe and he's going to form some world government ruling it from Luxembourg or from Belgium or from Germany. No, Antichrist comes out of the old Seleucid kingdom, as we preached. Iraq's in the heartland of it. The likeliest candidates, because it had two capitals, and the likeliest candidates are Syria and Iraq for Antichrist. And I've already said he's a prototype and a good one. And I said before the war started, I worry more that he might be the Antichrist if war doesn't come. That war has come, I think this prototype may be put down if resolve can be held. And the media doesn't destroy the ability of the American spirit to persevere and give such comfort and aid to Saddam's absolute conviction that we will collapse under the pressure of the reality of war, because we don't want assault and confrontation. We're dealing with a man whose bone marrow philosophy is, and he berates those that would be flexible in their revolutionary work because of their failure to understand that the permanent condition of the revolutionist in struggle is assault and confrontation, from which it was possible to depart for only the briefest of tactical maneuvers. You got to be somebody who was out to lunch when God gave out brains if you think those bunkers that he constructed were for anything other than a naive thought on his part that he could survive an atomic attack or a nuclear attack. This man built those bunkers fully intending to bring the world to its knees when he had nuclear capability, or survive it and start over ruling the new society. While the Western world is so humane, it dares not conceive of nuclear war. This man will use anything he has in assault and confrontation with a messianic megalomaniac insanity that he will survive. Ba'athist ideology is said, which can hardly be pinned down to a real social class in the absence of a singular Arab society, is about fabricating a parochial worldview made up exclusively of social myths, lies. These myths are culled from Arab and Islamic tradition and organized intellectually with the help of a host of concepts borrowed from the left. Arab unity, freedom, Arab socialism, and the struggle against imperialism and Zionism are some of the catchwords of the mythology. The combination of myths and organizing concepts like imperialism acts as a filter in relation to the outside and provides a model, not for what Arab society is or what it might realistically change into, but what it is willed by its leaders into becoming. The important thing about this ideological production is not the ideas themselves. Unlike Karl Marx, who had a genuine philosophic idea, whether right or wrong, unlike the ideologues of utopian socialism, who had genuine ideas, or those who held the American destiny and the American dream, these people are not captured by an idea and thus capable of being changed upon confronting another idea. The revolution and them leading it becomes a reality all in itself, and the ideas that they have eclectically put together, they then will the process as the messiahs on the stage of history. They are going to make it come to pass. They're not caught up by the ideas. They put the ideas together and they use them with iron will to bring them into reality. So to read it again, more philosophically said, the important thing about this ideological production is not the ideas themselves or their correspondence to social reality, but the initiative taken in making them real. In a sense, it's faith in operation, in the old meaning of faith. What a Christian does is he looks at reality, and that doesn't matter. If God said it, eternal salvation is based upon seizing that and willing yourself in an attachment to live as though that word of God is more true than reality as you see it, and you will either die willing in faith, hanging your body in action on the belief that forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven in spite of any circumstance that confronts you. And you will either die hanging on, or you will change reality to conform to the eternal substance of God's word. And if you die not having obtained the promise, you're better off. Satan, since Nimrod, has been substituting, has been moving on the stage with Antichrist. Antichrist means substitute Christ. Satan has found his substitute, the leaders of the revolution, Ba'athist in Iraq, are like the word of God, and against all reality You don't listen to such arguments as, but circumstance says you're going to die, broken, bankrupt. God's word says, I will provide, and as thy day, so shall thy strength be. You have a choice. And the true leader in the Christian circle is motivating people to hang on to God's word in spite of everything. Because if you die hanging on to it, you're connected with God and you have eternal life. Satan's found the best substitute ever to walk on the stage of history in these last days. Faith misplaced. But it operates under the same principles. The only difference is God's word's backed up with the resurrection. Saddam may get the chance to see if he can back his up the same way. And I put that in because there are those out there with the media complex who'll say, well, maybe you ought to question Christianity then. I'm not going to get them to question Saddam Hussein. In their interest of fairness, they're going to relook at themselves. Should I be practicing faith then? Well, probably not if you don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus, and probably not if you haven't paid enough attention to settle it instead of taking it with blind faith. But on that basis, I think his word's safer ground than any other's. But the Western world has been rendered emasculated through social agnosticism. They're not sure of anything. And that's why the only wars they're effective in is when their life's threatened. They can no longer, from the seedbed of agnosticism, get it up for a battle on principle. These people we're confronting don't care about truth. The important thing is not the ideas themselves or their correspondence to social reality, but the initiative taken in making them real, fading them into reality. The myth is portrayed as a new beginning rather than a pack of lies about the present or the past. Let's say that slow, too. It's based on a myth that's called a new beginning. In fact, it's a pack of lies about the present or the past. Just as Christianity is a pack of lies about the present or the past if Jesus didn't come out of that grave. Why, every year I start us over on that basis. I lost my faith, became an agnostic, came back from a study of the resurrection, which gave credence to the claims he made about himself. This myth, portrayed as a new beginning, is a pack of lies about the present or the past. From this standpoint, the Both, far from trying to insist that they're being scientific or objective, they don't want to be objective, they don't even say they are. And so here sits the news commentator down with his sound bites and his 30-minute program going to solve the problems of the world, and that's really what's going on right now. They have acted like you can solve the problems of the world in a 3-foot square box in 30 minutes. With a box head that's smaller inside the box. And this war can't be solved in one day, much less 30 minutes. And they're objective. So they can't understand. I mean, Koppel even asked, I don't understand, a couple of Palestinians, why you are never wrong, or why you never see anything right on the American side. They won't answer that. They're not objective. They have no desire to be. They don't even claim they're scientific or objective, except when it's a tool to persuade in this agnostic, never-take-a-stand-on-anything Western world. From this standpoint, the Bath, far from trying to insist that they're being scientific or objective, as Stalinism once did, relish the act of fabrication. In 1977, Saddam Hussein gave a speech, and these are part of his words. "Those researchers and historians who call themselves objective might very well be presenting different viewpoints and possibilities to explain one event, leaving it to the reader to draw his or her own conclusions. The Ba'athist must never deal with history and all other intellectual and social questions in this way. The writing of history must take on the same specificity as our Ba'athist way." In other words, the writing of Arab history should be, from our point of view, with an emphasis on analysis and not realistic storytelling. When we discuss the unity of Arabs, for example, we must not occupy the young student with details about fragmentation, thereby entering into a discussion on whether or not we are one nation. It is sufficient to talk about Arabs as one nation, considering this an absolute truth. With a simplified summary on the role of imperialism in fragmenting the nation in order to weaken it and secure its control over it. Also, when we talk about the ABSP as the leader party, or the Ba'ath Party, this should be presented to the young as an accomplished fact. As to the details of how it became the leader, this we explain by focusing on the party's accomplishments and its role in saving the Iraqi people through revolution, without worrying the student at such a stage with complex theoretical, philosophical, or political analyses. You don't go down to South America to reason with the followers of Jimmy Jones. You go down to kill him and rescue his followers before they drink the punch. Bring them home, deprogram them, give them a chance to come into the light where they can make decisions, and then you reason with them. The media is a hypocrite because they knew that and savagely attack not only Jimmy Jones, but anyone who, in their view, had even one symptom of the trait, while at the same time they give aid and comfort to the enemy and demoralize our nation by projecting their own limited viewpoint of reality with no knowledge apparently displayed by them that they are dealing with a brainwashed nation, which is why I'm going to read the section in this book on the importance of being young. The importance of being young in Iraq. In our country, primary school teachers are generally seen in the unspoken social strata as less important than college professors. Seldom, if ever, do you give the kind of respect to an elementary or kindergarten teacher that you do to a university professor. In Iraq, though they don't recognize the distinctions, there's a subconscious reversal. There's less expected from the university professor than the elementary teacher, because by then it's too late. We're fighting a country right now that is the product of a focus on the youth and a brainwashing of many years that would make the followers of Jimmy Jones, the punch drinkers, look like democratic France with a multiplicity of parties capable of writing the newspaper for Stanford University. Now look, if I start teaching this heavy stuff tonight, I mean, I came in here and catharted, said what everybody's been wanting to say about the press. Now I'm going to do some solid teaching. You that tuned in and have been calling because you're hearing things said you wanted to hear said, just click your brain on tonight. I mean, a lot of you have turned into zombies listening to the idiocy of the media. on this war. You want to scream. It's enough to stress you out. I got a little button I punch that cusses them. Got a little tape recorder that just a punch it and it calls them names and says vile things to them. I just sit there in a chair and punch the button. Greatest gift that I've had for this time. But you need to turn your brain on and listen to what I'm saying tonight. I happen to believe that in this society we can still have an influence here. And I want to lay some philosophic understanding of what it is our boys are up against. Then you can pray with some intelligence. And you can understand when you get out of the viewpoint that the whole world begins somewhere west of Italy, you will begin to understand how Antichrist is going to come to power, which appears pretty unbelievable if you expect Antichrist to come to power in the Western frame. He ain't coming to power there. There'll be large segments of the world not under his control. He's going to be having a war with Egypt right to the last. There are those of Judah that will flee, and Israel that will flee to a place reserved for them when the serpent is cast down and limited to his final work on this earth before a short season at the close of the millennium. He has two of them, the tribulation before and then a short season after the millennium. And Antichrist, in a battle with Egypt, the king of the south, will hear tidings out of the east and north that trouble him and will gather at Megiddo. They weren't gathered at Megiddo to fight God. They're gathered at Megiddo for another reason. They're just going to, to their surprise, find out that the top gun of all top guns is coming up behind them on a white horse, a flying one. Now, you need to understand some of this. For Baathism, Saddam's party, that rules Iraq with an iron hand, but now with a mind that has been bent to its will. Ideology is a framework for acting politically on the present. It's but a tool. Although the ideology will eventually justify and legitimate everything, it's not in the first place meant to be a justification for actions the party or its leaders would have done anyway. That kind of separation between political actors and thinkers got left behind with Napoleon and his philosophers. The party organization and its world of myths are a single, completely inseparable entity. This unity implies that only the myth taken as a whole is important, for the ideology is an all-or-nothing affair. But how did more and more organization make myths become real in Iraq? The true Baathist, the importance of being young, the true Baathist mistrusts anyone whose intellectual formation preceded July 30th, 1968. For although, quote, from speeches by Saddam, it should be our ambition to make all Iraqis in this country Baathists in membership and in belief, and we aspire to make all our people in the Arab homeland Baathists, the party must understand that the young have a longer time to live. Therefore, they have a longer period of contribution to make to the constructive work of the future as required by the revolutionary transformation process. Furthermore, he says, it's in the very nature of the young to adapt themselves and develop in response to the new ideas and principles of the transformation process. The seriousness with which the Baath treat their ideological assertions materializes in its most deadly form in their organization of youth. Shades of the Hitler Youth movement. And remember, their ideologue, who wrote its philosophy, who brought Saddam to the position of heading the internal security forces, studied and improved upon Hitler Germany's fascism. Primary school children organized in the Pioneers, boys and girls between the ages of 10 and 15 in the Vanguards, and youth between 15 and 20 in the youth organization movement, or in the youth organization, simply, Fatuwa. These are not the Boy Scouts. They contribute to the revolution and the Ba'ath Party. The 1974 Congress of the Ba'ath Party summed up the party's ambitions in this regard. Quote, "What has so far been achieved in this domain represents only a beginning. It falls far short of the party's ambitions and the needs of the new phase. The party itself must exert great and urgent efforts to promote the activities of youth organizations. They must come to embrace a majority of our young people, boys and girls, and contribute actively to cultivating pan-Arab and socialist principles among them, inspiring them with a vision and educating them in the ways that will allow them fully to participate in revolutionary construction, national defense, and pan-Arab tasks. Within a few years of the 8th Congress," that's 1974, friend, 16 years ago, "the heart of the army will be facing, from their earliest youth, were brainwashed through this process. No opportunity to think an alternative. Within a few years of the 8th Congress, most Iraqi youth were passing through the youth organizations. Members take oaths, wear uniforms, and are organized in a hierarchy that resembles that of the Ba'ath Party. The Vanguard, founded in 1973, is probably the most important among the three, those between the ages of 10 and 15. It has national, regional, and local congresses that elect a central office, which in turn elects a core committee. None of these organizations held together under the umbrella of the General Federation of Iraqi Youth are formally party bodies. They belong to the state. The party has its own youth front organization called the Partisans. But as members gather in their weekly cell meetings, I can't even get a congregation to come once a week to make the testimony. In the heart of Los Angeles, for our faith. I bet I could if I could have started with them with this kind of control. But I don't want that kind of control. That's the pain I live in. I'm pained because I expect the life of the Spirit that has come in you because of the faith that's been engendered by the hearing of God's Word to start bearing some fruit of responsible Christian action. But the Ba'ath Party is God over there. Members gather in their weekly cell meetings held at school. They're instructed in party ways and general principles of the transformation process by the highest ranking party members or sympathizers available. They're asked to write reports and provide other information. Now, understand that a non-literate society has been made literate in order to carry this brainwashing process. So you take a twofold factor working here. It is not the brainwashing from out of a literate society like Jimmy Jones accomplished, or other cults that have a right to be despised. This is a society that gives the literate capacity, nay, requires it and forces it in an educational process on its people in order that through that very educational process they may brainwash them. And the 16 to 20 years has been completed. They're asked to write reports, provide other information. Although membership is not compulsory, the fear of nonconformism makes it so. 10-year-olds on up have been organized in this way for many years now in Iraq. Their injection with Ba'athist ideas started many years before that when they first entered school at the age of 5 or 6. Ba'athism's radicalism lies in its willingness to harness the power accumulated through this kind of organization to break down cherished boundaries taken for granted by society. And that's the problem with the media. They come into conflict, or into confrontation with that society, assuming that there's some residual connector with cherished values taken for granted by society. They aren't there. Consider the chilling implications of these words by Saddam Hussein on the private, hitherto inviolable world of the Arab family. Quote, "To prevent the father and mother dominating the household with backwardness, we must make the small one radiate internally to expel it." In other words, turn the kids against the parent. Take the little mind, take the control of that mind from the parents, and then put your future on him. "And to prevent the father and mother dominating the household with backwardness, we must make the small one radiate internally to expel it." They'll talk about killing women and children. He's already killed the minds of the children. What's going to be the greatest shock to confront our guys over there is how they're going to feel when they come across some of the dead soldiers and see them as 13 and 14 and 15-year-old boys. And Saddam knows that's going to crush the spirit of our people. Today on a French TV satellite feed, Marina Del Rey says there was an interview with the public affairs director of Nestle International, who identified the baby formula in the CNN report as a product produced in Europe for distribution in the Middle East and has never been produced in Iraq at any time. Lies. Saddam Hussein, chilling implication of these words by Saddam Hussein on the private, hitherto inviolable world of the Arab family. "To prevent the father and mother dominating the household with backwardness, we must make the small one radiate internally to expel it. Some fathers have slipped away from us for various reasons, but the small boy is still in our hands, and we must transform him into an interactive radiating center inside the family through all the hours that he spends with his parents to change their condition for the better. We must also keep him away from bad influences." Still quoting Saddam, he's a madman. But he knows what he's doing. As he calmly lit his cigar, which is the picture most of us see, as former associates were named and called out, asked to stand, exit from the assembly hall, to be shot. He then began to sob and weep, emoting on the surface for the violations or treachery to the party that made him have to do this. And those who remained in the hall, as if on cue, begin to sob with him. The Iraqi youth have been brought up to worship Saddam more than the most devoted Catholic emotes about the Pope.
and the media
will not recognize it for the religious cult that it is? The unity of the family, Saddam says, must not be based on backward concepts, but on congruence with centralizing mores derived from the policies and traditions of the revolution and its construction of the new society. Whenever there is a conflict between the unity of the family and these mores, it must be resolved in the favor of the new mores. You must surround adults, and the word used is tatwik, which has the sense in Arabic of closing all avenues of escape. In other words, you must close all avenues of escape for the adults through their sons, in addition to other means. Teach the student to object to his parents if he hears them discussing state secrets, and to alert them that this is not correct. Teach them to criticize their mothers and fathers respectfully if they hear them talking about organizational and party secrets. You must place in every corner a son of the revolution with a trustworthy eye and a firm mind that receives its instructions from the responsible center of the revolution. Saddam speaking, me. Teach him to object with respect to either of his parents should he discover them wasting the state's wealth, which he should let them know is dearer to him than his own. For he would not have personal property if the state did not have its wealth. And this property belongs to society. Also teach the child at this stage to be aware of the foreigner, for the latter is a pair of eyes for his country, and some of them are saboteurs of the revolution. Therefore, accompanying foreigners and talking with them in the absence of known controls is forbidden. Plant in the child's soul a vigilance not to give the foreigner anything of state or party secrets. Also, he must warn others, young and old alike, in a respectful way that they also should not talk in front of foreigners. The child in his relationship to the teacher is like a piece of raw marble in the hands of a sculptor who has the power to impart aesthetic form or discard the piece to the ravages of time and the vagaries of nature. To dismiss these passages as the musings, done with Saddam's quote, to dismiss these passages as the musings of a demented, albeit powerful personality, abstracts, or lifts it out of, the long history of a movement that has consistently laid stress on this concept of education. Michael LaFlock, the ideologue who cut his teeth on Hitler's Nazism. Salah ad-Din al-Bitar, Ahmed Hassan al-Bakr, who was the ruler preceding Saddam, and many other Baathi leaders who were educators by profession. He became the symbol. He became the ruthless persona. But the revolution in Iraq was as planned as that in Cuba, as planned as that in Russia, as planned as that in North Vietnam, except having learned from the failed revolution in Russia, and with an eclectic amalgam of the methodology, not necessarily the ideology, of a revolution to seize power as the means of seizing power, and then the perpetuation of the revolutionary movement with themselves in power. Professional educators were the ideologues who set the stage. Saddam was the hatchet man who then became the incarnation. The thinking behind these words was incorporated in documents and speeches over many decades of party building. However, because Saddam Hussein was addressing a mass meeting of the employees of the Ministry of Education, chastising them for their shortcomings to date, the speech acquires, and if they didn't get it right, he'd shoot them, the speech acquires a greater sharpness than might otherwise appear from old programs and other items of propaganda. Behind the will of the party personified in Saddam, and behind the enormous organization of the Ministry of Education, whose leading personnel were assembled before him, there lurked the power of the even more enormous secret police and its host of informers among educators in particular. In a ceaseless drive for a new order, each generation is to be sacrificed for the next. The very generation that had granted Ba'athism a power never dreamed possible in Iraq, and that had acquiesced while all its more independent souls were killed or driven into exile, was to be consumed on the altar of revolution. Thus, childhood in Ba'athist Iraq is being invaded, not in some remote and general way to do with curriculum or the availability of schools, but right down to the innermost privacy of mind and personality formation. Each family has its stories. I was told about a child barely 11 years old who blurted something out in school, got promptly questioned about it, ended up with both parents disappearing. Non-Ba'athist parents commonly put on a show of support for the regime in front of their children, or even compel them to join the youth organizations. Such conformity draws less attention and provides more security for their children. What would the media do with a religious cult in America who did that to invade the minds of the children? Iraq has done that for 20 years. And you expect them to blink? And they intend to sacrifice this generation on the altar of their current assault and confront philosophy. I'm reading from Republic of Fear, a little education on the reality of Iraq and the cult, religious cult, of Saddam Hussein. I hear a lot about, well, we strengthened him in the war against Iraq. We helped him and sold him part of his war machine, as did Western European countries and the Soviets. Well, at least in the Western world, years of stupidity because you didn't turn the light on can be changed when you see the light. The reason we did that is we had pragmatic geopoliticians that weren't well enough trained in philosophy, particularly religious philosophy, because the media has succeeded in putting the study of religious philosophy into a second-class state. We are beginning to understand now that there's no way in which the Western world can confront the Third World without a fresh appreciation and understanding of religious philosophy and the passions that it can bring together. If you are ignorant about religion, you're going to stay ignorant in the modern world. And the media is ignorant about religion. And most politicians are ignorant about religion. And being pragmatic creatures of progressive education, they sought to solve every problem by a balance of power, because that comes out of Jeffersonian democracy that balances power. Our country is built on that principle. There are some powers you don't balance against. You better annihilate them to create a vacuum into which powers capable of being balanced can flow. Iran was never the threat that Iraq was, if philosophy could be understood. The Ayatollah was too late on the scene. We're not dealing with traditional Sunni or Shiite Muslim faith in Iraq. We're dealing with fascism in a revolutionary philosophy that uses religion when it serves its purposes, has no continuing philosophy save perpetuating the development of the revolution with its leaders intact. Ruthlessly coming to power, you don't have to be as ruthless. You can be the big daddy, the benevolent loved one of the current young generation when 40% of their population is under 25. When you are the father image, you don't have to use the cruelty on the generation you've shaped in your image. They help you use it on the generation that's slipped away. The sense of urgency in Saddam's speech, and if you just joined us, I'm sorry, I've been reading for an hour, hour and a half. The sense of urgency in Saddam's speech is present in the core of the analysis he's making, chastising the educators for not starting with the young, planning a radiating core of revolutionary philosophy in the family and making the parents fearful of the kids because the kids are programmed to be more loyal to the party and its ideals than to the family, and they become the correctors of the parents. Although there have been improvements, Saddam said, our ambitions are greater than anything we can achieve. And in his speech, he refers to failed experiments in the Third World, which got dissipated because the persons in the second ranks were either not changed or did not produce revolutionary transformation in others. They did not create firmly rooted and new revolutionary mores in society. For this reason, under Saddam and his education ministry, the responsibility of the primary school teacher exceeds that of the secondary school teacher, which in turn exceeds that of the university professor, who takes over morally formed students and cannot be expected to bring about changes of essence. You see the difference in approach? Look, I did a PhD at Stanford in philosophies of education. Educators know, a psychologist will tell you half the habits of a lifetime are in a child by the time he's six. The Catholics have known this for years. It is that truth recognized that's been behind the family-centered Christian and legitimate religious right development of Christian schools to keep the public schools that are dominated by an agnostic, ungodly, anti-God frame, because they know that if they don't do the job, the schools will take them away from God. I've never been in a pro-Christian school frame because I think every church is designed by God to be a university, and that if you have a proper teaching pastor laying a foundation of faith in the family, you, as the well-taught members of the church, can lay the basis of faith in your kids. And I have taken my stand that you, as the Christian parents, have to lay that foundation of respect for God's word and respect for God's house and respect for God's leader. You become a cultural school to do for Christian truth what is recognized here in warping an entire nation's youth invading the minds of the children to create this worship of Saddam and the revolution symbolized and personified in the party. The traditional hierarchy of status and authority in Iraq, the professors followed by secondary and primary school teachers, has been abolished by Saddam. The primary school teacher is closer to the raw material of the revolution. But just in case, all educators are equally subject to police scrutiny. This equality before political authority he calls democracy, giving democracy a new name. The fundamental idea is conveyed by the title of the speech he made called Democracy, a Source of Strength for the Individual and Society. This is Saddam on democracy. There's no contradiction between democracy and legitimate power. Let no one among you imagine that democracy weakens him or robs him of his dignity and legitimate sphere of control. This is not true. According to the well-known balance between democracy and centralism, there is no contradiction between the practice of democracy and legitimate central control. Only those of poor understanding could imagine such a contradiction between guardianship and comradely dealings, or between preservation of role and the position of leadership. The authority Saddam Hussein wants to abolish is that represented in political thought by the image of the solid pyramid in which the seat of power is the point at the apex, but real authority and lesser degrees of power are successively filtered down. Each layer in the hierarchy possesses more authority than the layer below and less than the one above. This is the shape of authority in the patriarchal family and the bureaucracy of the post-independence Arab states. The traditional hierarchy of the pyramid still preserves a degree of real, although diminishing, freedom for each successive layer, commensurate with its level of authority. Saddam's scheme of things can be represented by a hollow sphere, and where all dots on the skin-like surface are the same, and all are equally focused on the singular point of absolute power situated in the vacuum at the center, hunkering in a bunker. In this world, children are brought up to inform on their parents with respect. There's only one authority. That's the center of that. Vacuum. That sphere. The child, the least free member of the traditional Iraqi family, is put on an equal footing with his mother and father, and the latter are stripped of authority. In the, quote, democracy that ensues, quote, according to Saddam, power springs forth in the form of a very high level of commitment to the execution of orders with precision and enormous enthusiasm. The power in this instance is not personal. It is a condition and a primordial and objective force. All other representations of power are false and connected to a specific time and place. Saddam! 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 You know, it sounds good. It's like an evangelist preaching. A bunch of mishmash, all designed to bend their minds to one authority, Saddam. Saddam urged his audience to instill in youth a love of order. Extolled as one of the secrets of our success in building the new society, this was the ultimate guarantee that the Ba'athist experiment would not fail like those of other third world countries. But what is meant by order? The speech he gave provides a partial list, valuing time and exercising economy in its use, sitting properly, table manners, half a page on the importance of eating with knife and fork as opposed to the Arab custom of using fingers. Respect toward parents even as they are denounced to the state. Respect for socialist property and general hatred for all bourgeois habits, not further defined, primarily Western. Finally, the student who gets used to working through many details and types of orders For this reason, as well as others, will, when necessary, cause, this is what we're coming up against, stand in the sun, holding his weapon day and night without flinching. And when it is asked of him to confront an imperialist or an offensive assault in this volatile region, he will do it because he became acclimatized from childhood in the orderly ways of working. They don't even ask the question, why am I here, dug in on the border of Kuwait, while Saddam is in the bunker? That's like asking yourself when you get a sunburn, why is my skin exposed and my brain not? You don't even question, well, I got a choice. You cut my brain out or cut my hand off. Brainwashed for the last 20 years, from youth up. Over 40% of the Iraqi population is under the age of 25. Therefore, those whom Ba'athism hurled to their deaths in the Iraq-Iran war had a view of the world formed after July 30th, 1968. Well, is there any hope? Sure there is. If rumors are anything to go by, the rout of at least a few Iraqi units while on Iranian territory took place when the same kind of young men were ordered to mow down human waves of teenage volunteers careening down minefields in pursuit of martyrdom. It seems a few of Saddam Hussein's orderly generation trained to stand in the sun day and night without flinching did mercifully flinch. From this small measure of the humanity of our species, it's necessary to draw hope for the future. And I'm sure there were a few in Jimmy Jones' crowd down there who in their private thoughts had questions, and who for a moment or two didn't want to do what they were doing. But the pressure of peers was upon them. And the media quite properly recognized people like that should be delivered. People like that, you don't go down and decide, let's reason together and take a vote. They were incapable of voting until the one who had possessed their brain and mind was removed. The tragedy is, he removed them all with himself. And that's exactly what Saddam is willing to do. If he had a doomsday button, he would punch it. He would make sure he was in a position more able to survive than them. But they're just cannon fodder to him. They don't think as we think. They didn't go to Glendale High. They didn't go to the Beverly Hills Elementary School. Well, is there any hope? Yeah. We confronted this before. And I'm telling you, the greatest threat from their Air Force is a 1990s version of kamikazes, particularly if they have chemical weapons. And we had a hard time dealing with the kamikazes in the Second World War. You had a people who worshiped their emperor as God. You had pilots who went to war, selected as kamikazes, shouting with joy over their place in the sun as they dived their bombers in suicide crashes on our ships. But But the human spirit and the imageness of God in those masses that have been warped by this demon-possessed maniac are capable of being delivered. All it took was two atom bombs to turn that warlike people, brainwashed as the Iraqis are, over decades of warmongering, propagandized, mind-bending invasion of childhood and youth. All it took was two good atom bombs to make them the peace-lovingest, democratic-minded, richest people on earth. God raised up Britain and the United States, the House of Israel and Judah. To the very end, God will use them to stem the tide of such evil. But some people in this country have to cross the Rubicon in their mind that these people can only be reasoned with when the snake's head has been cut off. And only tremendous resolve to finish what we've started will carry us to victory. And the media, either consciously or ignorantly, are committing treason every day. We should have done the same thing in North Vietnam. The tragedy of North Vietnam is not that the policy was bad. The tragedy is we didn't nuke North Vietnam. As spoken on this night by the Reverend Dr. William Eugene Scott, pastor of the Los Angeles University Cathedral. This war is going to be won. We've met them on the water and won. We've met them in the air and won every time. We've met them on the land in skirmishes, taken prisoners. But there will come a time when the price will be greater. But this evil force must be removed from the face of the earth. What do you think he would do from his bunkers if he had ballistic missiles with a nuclear bomb? This evil must be destroyed. If you don't know that, I feel sorry for you. If you want to reason with them, you're going to run into a brass wall. Lord, God of mercy, I wish I had the power to smite all media reporters dumb for 6 years. Yeah. Dumb, a mouth. All I can do is sit there and click my little cussing machine at them. I mean, it says vile words. I showed it the Voices of Faith last night. It can cuss better than me, and that's good. I just punch a button. I can either prolong the same thing and say it to them over and over again, or I can give them a whole string of them. It's a little item called the final word. And that's all. I can do that to them and then come here every night and try to turn some lights on. And we have seen that you can have an influence. I'll read you a couple of messages, and then you can talk to me. I used to watch for the horses, Sunnyvale says, but since this war has come along, you have the only voice of truth on the air. Both my wife and I are writing to our service people, warning them not to pay so much attention to the media, and letting them know we stand behind them. Riverside, took my mother to the doctor's office, and people were there talking about the war in the media. I told them to watch Channel 30 at night, and then a man blurted out, "Oh, yeah, I heard that guy, that 800 number guy." People are listening. So write your letters. Get on the telephone and talk to me.